and unity and graciousness and compassion with one another toward Christ-likeness together. Father, I pray that tonight as we begin walking through some of these questions that have been submitted about the series that we've just had, that things would be answered with grace and with compassion and with the Spirit of Christ. And Father, that all glory would come to your name for this, and that we would be edified and synced closer one to another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we did have a lot of questions, and we're probably not going to be able to get to all of them, but I did want to make the point that if we don't get to a question that you had, it's not like we're going to disappear. Please contact Philip, contact me, or any of the other guys, and we'll try to address any questions you have. We just felt like this would be a good format to address some categories of things. But before we begin, I would like to, given the nature of the sermon this morning, I wanted to address a piece of positive discipline to our pastor, if I may. Can I do that? This is Phil.
Oh, okay, good.
This is Cy. This is Willie. And this is Jace. Okay, just so you know. Just want to make sure you're aware of that.
My life is complete now. That's good.
I just want to make sure that does.
That's good. They look a lot like the guys I read from a long time ago. Back before they made the razor.
That speaks very well of you. Okay, let's go on. A statement was made about during the series that we had about being here, and an example was given of BSF. And the question probably should be addressed: Is it wrong to ever attend Bible studies or small groups at other places? And if not, then what factors would make that inappropriate?
I'll take that, since it was kind of my offering. I have no problem with outside Bible studies whatsoever, whether it's BSF or anything else, Bible school, or because, thinking about it, we all have outside Bible studies, do we not? We have Bible studies that we hopefully are doing on our own. That's not a Bible study associated necessarily with our church. And we have also BSF and things like that, something similar to that. And all of that is good. There's not I would not say at all that those are a negative thing. However, the point I was making was that if those trump or superintend or keep one from attending a Bible study that's offered here, I don't think that's in proper order. I think a woman needs to first take the Bible study that is offered here because of accountability. I know there's accountability in BSF. There's a lot of it. But the point is, the local body is intended in Scripture to be our accountability, our people, the people that keep us in the right way of thinking and acting and being. And so that was my take on outside Bible studies.
The rest of you agree with that? Any other comments to that? Statements to that? Well, let's think about the being here, the being present at services. There's a real emphasis, and we talked about, Paul especially talked about the emphasis of the centrality of the word and the local fellowship. How do you balance attendance and being faithful to your congregation with the legalistic mindset that can set in of always being there when the doors are open? Well, how do you judge that? What are some factors there? Dave, you have any thoughts on that?
Is it? Okay. Well, of course, we have to guard against legalism. But, you know, if you're not showing up, you can't be held accountable. Okay. There's always going to be a balance. I mean, I think we all feel the pressure of the business of jobs and other kinds of things. So for the same reason, Paul is talking about BSF, even though there is accountability there, It's not the same as the local church. There's good Bible teaching, you know, electronically. So for the same reason, you wouldn't, you know, you don't get the accountability though. So you've got to show up some. I think you have to be in Bible study. You have to be engaging the body. Whether you come, you know, during every service or not, I think if that's the measure, then you are tilting towards some legalism.
Any other comments on that? To that idea of a home study or a home group, what are the thoughts generally among you guys on the possibility of home groups at Sylvania? Is that something that we're interested in?
Well, it's I know that the discussion of small groups, home groups, has been a pretty extensive conversation that's been had since I've been here, 3.5 years or whatever it's been now, and that apparently it was a conversation that went on fairly extensively before I got here. And you know, it's just kind of a struggle of ministry models. You know, you're not going to find the classic Sunday school model in the New Testament. Some would argue you find home groups in the New Testament, but of course all local churches were based out of a home until mid 100s, early 200s. And so it's not actually a fair cultural argument for what a home group today actually would be. Because there's a lot of people who have home groups at Starbucks, and so it's not exactly the same thing. And so the reality is that the New Testament seems to make it pretty clear that people need to meet together in groups that are a little bit smaller than the larger body of the corporate church that they attend, so that there can be intimacy and fellowship and real, genuine accountability and that kind of thing. And that can be had in a classic Sunday school model. It can be had in a small group, home group model. Sylvania has been geared for several decades now in the older, more classic Sunday school model. Is there some validity to possibly thinking about shifting? Yes. Have the elders talked about that? Yes. Have we moved to that yet? No. Have there been some people who've had some short-term small groups that they've put on and for a season? Yes. Have they gone well? They have. And so it's something that that keeps coming back up in conversation, but it's also the sort of thing that, you know, to make that big, because that's more of a paradigm shift. That's just not like a small change in ministry model. That's almost a complete DNA shift in the way the church is used to functioning. And whenever you get ready to do something like that, you have to kind of weigh it all out. You know, if the church has been oriented a particular way for 3 or 4 decades, and there's technically nothing wrong or bad about doing it that way, you have to be really cautious in the way that you try to progress to doing it a different way, because you don't want to unnecessarily and unintentionally rend apart anything that's already valuable and good at the church just because you want to do something different. And so there's a lot of wisdom and patience that would have to go into something like that to even make it viable. And so it has been discussed, though, and there are you know, there's some validities to doing it both ways. Both ways have their imperfections, but both of them also have some value to them as well. So.
We would also say that if somebody does have a small group idea, a home study idea, that we are amenable and agreeable that if the curriculum looks good, that we're... That's certainly something we would give our elder affirmation about. So it's not prohibited by our church. It's something that we would support if, in fact, we get to see it, kind of approve it as an elder body, and then do it, go forward from there. If that makes sense.
I wasn't a party to the discussions before in terms of home groups, but happen to be a big proponent of home groups. And couple things, you know, some of the closest fellowship, and then also I've seen the negative aspects. Some of the craziest things have arisen in my broader church experience with home groups. But on the positive note, because I think they can be done correctly, if you meet in your home and you have a group there, it's a very natural thing to invite your neighbors to join in the study. Talking about showing up every time the doors are open. We live a little distance from here. Notice you arrived to the platform here later than everyone else. And so I am going home in the evenings. It's easier sometimes to have a group that meets in the home than our experience, and invite neighbors, and then by that way introduce them to the broader church. And so it's a good environment, and there's great accountability and intimacy there. Sometimes child care is better arranged that way too, with mommy and daddy close at hand. So there's different models there.
Seems to me, too, that in a smaller setting like that, you have more opportunity to allow people who aren't normally teachers to kind of stretch out their wings a little bit and take a stab at exploring that gift. So I agree with you. I think they're a great model to be. I wonder if there's a possibility of doing some kind of hybrid thing, keeping a Sunday school idea, but then an additional Bible study maybe every Friday night or something that we would do, that would be a helpful thing to allow greater fellowship involved in.
College and career, that was a plug for you.
One comment here. Just see if my mic's working tonight. Yes, it is. Years ago, I saw, and this is a negative side, there's always a positive and a negative. Thank you, Kevin, for saying that, but we had some dear friends that had a Bible study, and they had a home Bible study. And it was people from a number of different churches. They had met through their homeschool group. And they began to meet, they began to get some ideas of branching out and becoming a home church. And so they were just going to leave their local, in this case they were Baptist churches, the majority of them, not all of them, but some of them were from a few different denominations. And so they began to have a home church. And it wasn't long before they started having problems, because some of the men, it was there, you know, it was on every other week, you know, or every 3 or 4 weeks, you'd have a chance to get up and be the preacher for the day. And, but that kind of reminded, that kind of, from hearing them, it kind of started getting like 1 Corinthians 1, you know, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I like this one, I like that one, and nobody, there was no accountability as to who the leader was. So it missed in a lot of ways of really being a church as the gospel, as the epistles are set up. And it ended up shutting down after, you know, a short while, with some of them not even being as good of friends as they were at one time, because it was just a difficult thing. And it was a no-headed church. There was no head to it. And when somebody attempted to stick their head up. And so the beauty of the church is this. I was thinking about that on the way up here. We were asked the other day if someone could put a political sign in our yard, you know, that seems like a really good guy. And we said, yeah, they can put it up for this upcoming election. But it dawned on me, none of us up here put a sign in the yard and asking, you know, vote for us for elders. And somehow the congregation, you know, saw something that in us that you thought, you know, we could help in a situation. So I think that's the way it was, but it just didn't work that way in that particular home church. It just didn't, nobody wanted to accept the fact that somebody else might really be a leader in that church.
Dave, you talked about how home groups allow for you to invite your neighbors and those kinds of things. What kind of things are we doing to engage new members in our body? What kind of things should we be doing to engage new members in our body? One comment we received, it seems like a lot of new members are confused about what the opportunities are here at Sylvania. So you could address that, or you could punt that if you want to.
I'll comment. And, you know, as I've looked at the nine marks and, you know, sort of the genesis of the series, we didn't really, there were nine sermons here or nine highlights. We implicitly covered some of that. But as I've kind of reflected on it on my own, you know, I think we can embellish and broaden what we do in terms of showcasing the ministry opportunities. And so part of that is growing people into ministry opportunities. They may, you know, not considered certain things. So in other words, I think we probably can do better in terms of discipleship and nurture kinds of approaches. I think what we do in terms of, introduction to Savannah is good. We do showcase those types of things. But the in-depth, okay, I kind of resonate to what you're telling me here. Okay, where do I go? Where do I plug in? I think that is not, it's my view is it's much more informal. It's there, but it's much more informal. So some know, and I think the elders certainly here know that we're trying to be a little more formal in our approach in terms of missions and what we do for our missionaries. But there's a lot of folks here that resonate to missions, and so going forward, I think that'll look a little different than it does now. So those are just my thoughts. I'm sure others can probably jump in and embellish.
Yeah, the elders have had a lot of conversations, and part of the beauty of this Q&A is that a lot of the, 3, 4, 5 hour long meetings that we have, a couple times a month, a lot of people don't get to hear about that. And some of the things that we've discussed is the need for a higher level of communication with the congregation so that they have an understanding of where things are trying to get to. And, this idea of how can we more actively engage the membership as elders? How can we plug people into the ongoing programs, because there's a lot of them. There's a lot of things that are ongoing at the church, but a lot of people are just not aware. How can we communicate that? How can we more formalize it? To use the dreaded P word, how can we make it a little more programmatic? Not start programs, but actually give this organic thing that kind of has a life of its own a little more structure so that you can actually hang things up on it and connect people with it in a better way. And we've been wrestling through some things like that. This next month, Dave's going to be making a presentation to us about how to more, in a more formal way, organize and systematize all of the mission stuff, both old and new, that goes on in the church, that we can try to roll out to the church and say, hey, this is how it's going to work. This is how you let us know about mission opportunities that you think we should be a part of. This is how you can get plugged into missions. This is the team that's going to help make some plans for these sorts of things. So, we just need a little bit more of that we've just not really had, and we're working towards it. But there's a lot of things at Sylvania that need that, and you can't do all of them at the same time. And so it's just, it took us 25, 30 years to get where we are here, where it's kind of this amoeba that doesn't really have a skeleton. We can't expect in 6 months to stick a skeleton in it. It's going to take some time and some patience and people having long suffering and all of those kinds of things that go in the scripture about being a local church. But there are moves towards that because we want there to be a better flow of structure. I think the heartbeat behind it, I think the intent behind it is all very good. And I think that there's a lot of things in place that are valuable and worthwhile. But I just don't think, as Dave mentioned, that there's a streamlined way to get people plugged in. And I think we've noticed that as elders. And I think we've noticed that as a congregation. And I think we're ready to move to the place where we can start to do that. So
it kind of falls also into the idea of spiritual gifts. And for a member who is maybe not plugged into a specific ministry or area of service, what are some things to think through to discern what are your spiritual gifts versus what you just want your spiritual gifts to be? How do we balance that? How do we think through that? What are some thoughts you guys have on that?
I'll take that, a little bit of that. Sometimes one of the ways is sometimes fellow church members notice things in you that you've never noticed yourself and can encourage you and say, hey, I see this in you. And I think that's really important that not only elders see that in the young people of our church to be able to encourage them, but all of us should be on the lookout and help people discern what they see them gifted in. Another thing on the negative end, I think I mentioned this the night that I taught, but there sometimes knowing what your spiritual gift is comes from in the church, knowing what kind of ruffles your feathers that people don't do. I mean, what is it that people do that ruffle your feathers or whatever? That's probably your spiritual gift. Example, if you have the spiritual gift of mercies and you have a pastor up there teaching on church discipline, that might be hard to swallow, more hard to swallow than someone who is a teacher or a prophet who sees that and sees the need for that. So we have to be careful that when we do discern what our gift is, it does help us because it helps us to understand who we are and why we think like we do. And as we spoke to today, or I spoke in the sermon when I talked, and the gifts, spiritual gifts I'm speaking of, coming from Romans chapter 12 there, first 7-8 verses there. But, you know, every sermon that the pastor preaches, there's probably at least 7 different perceptions of that sermon going on. Somebody with mercy, somebody with teaching, somebody with the gift of giving, somebody with the gift of exhortation, and somebody with the gift of mercies, and somebody with the gift of administration. And how are they seeing that? And to one person, it might be the greatest sermon in the world. To one, it might, well, that just didn't get it for me. But back to your question is, how is it that we can discern what that is? I think that's some good ways to do it. And let me say this, just because, particularly in a small congregation like our own, just because your spiritual gift may not fall under, you know, teaching fourth graders, in your mind, you could say, I'm not a teacher or whatever, but you could be an encourager, an exhorter, that you could study to teach a lesson, but your main emphasis would be to encourage these youngsters as they're growing up to, that this is where all the answers of life are, every one of them. And so, again, if we try to just synchronize our spiritual gift into where what we're going to do, we may sit around a long time. So Jesus had them all, and we're little Jesus, little Christians, little Christ, and so we should seek to do what we can. But certainly, people with particular gifts might could do it a little bit better.
All right. Just another quick comment. I think we're all probably open to someone saying, "Hey, you know, I think this is my spiritual gift. You know, where can I be? Where can I fit in?" So sometimes people, you know, do have a good idea of that, but it really hasn't been utilized. You know, the tools have not been sharpened. And so I think we'd love to have that kind of conversation too.
There were, speaking on missions opportunities, Philip, last week you listed just several numerous ministries that the church gives to, is involved in, that I think a lot of people are encouraged to hear, and some were surprised to hear that we're involved in so many. Can we give a little insight into who decides what missionary organizations we support?
Presently, the way that it works, and it worked like this a good bit before I got here, the elders would meet together, whether on the recommendation of people from the congregation or opportunities that they had encountered on their own, and they would begin to filter through all of the opportunities. Because the reality is that there's so many things to do in the world, so many things to do in a community, so many opportunities that no one church, hence why we have multiple local churches all around the world, no one church can do everything, but all churches ought to be doing something. And so normally churches begin to kind of develop an identity where that's how they bless the community and the world. And Sylvania just seems to have a general tilt towards some of those kinds of things, but we're involved in some other stuff as well. And just over the years, that's how it's worked. Now, coming up soon, there's going to hopefully be the structuring of kind of a missions team that is going to be made up of at least one elder and several members from the congregation who have the gift of administration and mercy and compassion and evangelism, and kind of bring all those different people together to start collectively not only figuring out the best ways to continue to support what we already support, but to also find out ways to, again, more structure, to more formally roll in new things that we ought to be doing, and to try to make sure that it fits within the best grid of who Sylvania can be to the community and to the world. And so that's eventually, it's going to shift a little. It's funny to answer that question right now, because the way it is right now, the way it has been, is that the elders predominantly do that. The way that it will probably start looking in the next 6 months or so is that there will be a team of mostly made up of members from the congregation that will help to begin to undergird and support that. And so, but that's kind of where we're at right now. So
with this team, well, let me ask it this way. How would a member who has an idea or a draw toward a mission opportunity present that to the church or present that to this body? How would that look to be considered as a mission opportunity?
I haven't seen the master plan that the elder who's working on the team has come up with yet on the formal suggestions of mission distribution. No,
that's
to be determined how that would function. But there's going to be something in place where people can pick it up and look at it and go, okay, I'm going to get these things together and I'm going to give this to this team as a formal suggestion. Hey, I think this would be a good thing for us to be involved in. And I just want to, in passing, this is just wisdom for the future for everybody in the church. Catching me or one of the elders in the hallway on a Sunday morning right before the service or right after the service and saying, hey, I know a guy named so-and-so and he does such and such. You guys ought to think about that. That's not a formal suggestion for missions, because I guarantee you 9 times out of 10, whoever you just did that with in that 3-second conversation in the hallway forgot by the next time the next person threw a 3-second suggestion to them in the hallway right after you got done with it. And so we're going to try to develop something that's better than that. And so hopefully we'll hear more about that in the coming months. So.
If I could, just real quickly, you know, all of the mission organizations, individuals supported, have some connection to this body. Mm-hmm. And so the interesting thing is many of them show up, but we really don't have enough structure that we can really anticipate that, or in all instances get them in front of the congregation. So part of the communication gap is really just this, circling the wagons and saying, how do we do that? How do we really communicate to the body? So on the other side of it, the missionaries who are on the field, just some contact from us periodically. It's not just a one-way communication. So being mindful of their birthdays, you know, it's nice to get a birthday card when you're halfway around the world. You know, simple things that we would think to do for friends often aren't done in that context. So those are some of the things that, you know, I think comes from just a better organization. More to come.
Well, speaking of outreach and missions, it's a little bit more local. I've got several questions about invitation or not invitation. One was, why do we keep it? Another one was, why don't we have it? I guess the big question is, what's up with the thing at the end of the service? What are we doing there? And are there things in play or thinking through how to handle that at the end? And I'll give that to you for now.
Okay, so what is up with the thing at the end of the service? There's been monstrous debate among Protestants. It's funny, Catholics and Eastern Orthodox don't have this conversation. But among Protestants for decades about if something like that should be included in a public worship service or not. And of course, everybody goes to their favorite biblical proof text about why it should be there or why it shouldn't be there. You know, often the public appeals that Peter or Paul or even Jesus himself gave whenever they preach, see, there's a public appeal, we should invite people to respond. Of course, normally it's overlooked that those public appeals were made outside or on a hillside or in a non-church worship setting where there was some sort of missional evangelism going on. The flip side is we don't really have a lot of instruction in the New Testament about what an actual formal New Testament church's worship service looked like. We can kind of piece it together through some of Paul's letters, and particularly some things that he said to the church at Corinth. But for the most part, it's kind of left open. There's just, okay, there needs to be prayer. There needs to be singing. There needs to be the presentation of the word in some format. There needs to be the practice of the ordinances, the sacraments on some level with some kind of regularity. But beyond that, there's not really a structure that says this is what it needs to look like. There's not a bulletin from the first century that said this is how we order our worship service at the church at Rome or whatever. And there's some implications, especially to the letters of the church of Corinth, dubbed 1st and 2nd Corinthians in our Bible, that seem to show that there were, quote, outsiders present at their services, and the idea being lost people. And there seemed to be some sense in which they were able to make some kind of a response to what they heard. Now, what would that look like, and what does that mean? We don't really have any insight to that. And so, so having said that, the debate as far as whether there should be something like that or not in the worship service will never really come to an end as far as Protestantism goes. What's going on with our service is that what we're hoping to do is to begin to transition that last section, that time of response, to more of a greater time of concentrated corporate prayer, is what we're hoping to eventually move that to. We'll still sing together, but I know that we pray briefly after the scripture reading early in the thing. We pray for a moment before the sermon. We pray briefly before the offering, but we don't really have a time where we just collectively, in a guided, meaningful way, have response-filled prayer as a corporate body. And that is a vital part of what the Old and New Testament teaches should be a part of covenantal worship. And so we're hoping to figure out a really good way where it doesn't feel awkward. Because that's the problem, is when you have done worship at a place for so long a certain way. When you get ready to try to do it a different way, what can usually happen is when you're making those transitions from one thing to another thing in the service, it can just feel awkward sometimes. And that can actually mess up the worship. You know, it's like, okay, I was doing this, but now suddenly I'm way over here, I'm doing this now. And it doesn't really seem to fit with what just happened. And so I don't really, and it causes people's minds to get off. And so the elders have been in some conversations about, okay, how can we move ourselves towards something like that? To where if a person feels like they need to interact with someone, they'll have people that they can pray with. To where it's a bit more organic and not forced. And trying to move to something like that just takes time, because you have to really think through, all right, why are we doing it? What's it going to look like? How do we present it to the people? How do we get there? The recent steps may or may not have been helpful toward that end. I won't say yay or nay about that, because you know, they were all my ideas. If you feel that they were awful, it's all my fault. If you think that they were fantastic, it's all these guys. They did a good job with it. And so, but it's just, you know, it's just one of those things where, you know, if you're going to have a formal, structuralized worship service, you have to really think through not just the elements that are there, but how you move from one element to another so that it doesn't feel strange. So
you're thinking that in the time of corporate prayer at the end would also be a call to those who may be visiting or not believers, that during that time also they can be pray with somebody.
Maybe.
Okay. All right.
One of the things, and I may say, I'm going to reference the five solas here, and one of the things that we have come to believe, and believe that historically this is the way that salvation occurs in the normal means, not inside the womb when John the Baptist leapt with the Holy Spirit in him already, but the normal means of salvation is the Spirit alone. The Spirit alone gives life. The Spirit alone gives life. And the normal means that the Spirit gives life is through, and I may have them written down out of order here, but the Scriptures alone, teaching grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for His glory alone. And so we believe that by proclaiming the Word of God, preaching, that the Holy Spirit hovers around His Word and hovers around the hearts of His people and regenerates people in their own time. Paul's own conversion was that way. But when it pleased God, who called me from my mother's womb to reveal His Son in me, I mean, it happened. God did it in His time. And so I guess we could be throwing the baby out with the bathwater a little. I don't know. We talk about this a lot. We really do. But there are so many. The churches have been filled up with automated, I'm going to call it, you know, this is potentially automated, homemade converts. And it reminded me of the one when it was a drunkard. He was wobbling down the street, and the story goes that he walked up and bumped into Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Hey, Dr. Spurgeon, how you doing?" He said, "Good, good." He said, "Don't you know me?" He said, "No, I don't really." He's preaching to, 12,000 people a week. And he said, "I don't really recognize you." He said, "Well, I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon said, "You look like one of mine." So, again, so we hopefully by doing that, we want it to be a really really deal. Not, I see your hand, oh, you were going to the bathroom, come on down. Next thing you know, we're welcoming you in. So we want it to be the real deal, and so a real one that God has made. And so that's kind of where we are too on that.
Let's move on a little bit to some questions on church life. Receive the question, How many families from our church have you invited to your home in the past year for dinner? How many families from our church have you invited to your home in the past year for dinner?
Not enough.
Several.
How many?
Seven.
Several. Not enough.
Several.
My wife and I, we have gone out to eat after, you know, I hope this doesn't offend some people, but some people go out to eat on Sundays. And so we have gone out to eat with new members, prospect members, new visitors, and those. But certainly we would like to do more. And I saw that question on a preview, and I thought to myself, and I thought of reversing that question. I don't mean this to be ugly at all, but I want to encourage you guys. I don't remember turning down any offer that we were invited to, that my wife and I were invited to. So I'm open, we're open too. If anybody wants to invite an elder home,
I think you've read the question exactly as it was presented. So, you know, there's a lot that could or could not be in that. Part of shepherding, what the elders are supposed to do, is to build relationships with people. And a really great way to do that is to have people come over to your house. Another great way is to meet them for breakfast. Another great way is to meet them for lunch. Another great way is to meet them as a group with other people at somebody else's house. There's a lot of different ways for that to take place. One of the ways in my life, I've been involved in some kind of church ministry for 15 years or so now. And one of the greatest ways, to kind of piggyback off what Lynn said, that I have found is when people actually reach out to the leadership and they don't talk shop and they don't bring them, hey, I want you to come out to the house and just want to hang out and spend some time. And then about 15 minutes in, after the nice pleasantries are done, oh, let me tell you all the stuff that I think you guys need to change up there at the church. You know, none of that kind of stuff. Just, hey, I want to get to know the guys that are helping to lead the church. I want to find out who you are. I just want to spend some time with you. You know, I recently had a couple here at the church that did that with me and my wife, and we wrongly assumed that they were wanting to talk shop. You know, they're inviting us over because they want to get us in an isolated spot where they can find out all the stuff that we need to make different. And the church never came at once. We were over their house for 2.5 hours, and it was just a real pleasant, hey, we just want to get to know you better and find out more about you and just spend some time with you. And we hadn't had a chance to do it. And things have been going on. Just, you know, and that's, Lynn's right. You know, unless something really intriguing is going on in our lives, like we're getting ready to have a baby, my wife and I seldom ever turn down spending time with people. And we try to regularly get people over. Now, there's a lot of people at Savannah. You know, Lynn or somebody dubbed us a small church a minute ago. But the kind of church we are as a Baptist church, you know, average Southern Baptist church only runs like 50-something people, you know. And the average more Reformed-oriented Southern Baptist church only runs like 15 or 20. And so, and that's not, I mean, these are legitimate for real statistics. And so, you know, so when you have a congregational membership that floats around 250 to 300 with an average attendance of 225 or better in this room, not to mention how many kids are back in the back, that's a significantly sized church for the kind of church that we are. And so one of the great helps to the leadership would be, yeah, we've already mentioned, even in the sermon, I had a public apology that was as real and meaningful from my heart as I can make it. We need to do a better job. But we could be helped by people in the congregation going, you know, I want to get to know these guys, and making that first step and inviting us out as well. So.
I'll comment too. The boys' home has been one of the best places, because it seems to me that there seems to be a lot of different guys that come out there. And so we end up either fishing or building something or playing football or something like that with some of the boys out there, and that has been a great way to just connect with some of the guys that I would never have connected with otherwise, and that's been a good thing.
So I was kind of tabulating, you know, so we've offered about 10 invitations during the past year. Only about half of them have been accepted just due to scheduling and so forth. But I do think, kind of back to the sort of the thread of home groups and so forth, it is in that setting that I think you do get to know folks. And, you know, they're not the only way, but I think some churches even go to the extent of saying, okay, we're going to have a take-home Sunday, and, you know, your charge is just kind of an emphasis, you know, get with somebody you don't know, okay? Sometimes Sunday school classes of different age groups pair and say, okay, you know, we're going to, you know, sort of cross-pollinate here, find out, you know, some things about people that you, you know, don't know anything about. Again, that can be done rightly, or that can look kind of stilted. Okay, and so there are ways to facilitate that. But I like the take-home model.
I'm running short on time here, and I've got like a jillion more questions. But one real quick issue on that, just we have found in our little corner of Sylvania with the college and career group, the Friday night doing everybody together thing is very helpful to get to know new guys coming in and get to know better the old guys who are there. Not old, but you know, the people have been there for a while. Some of them think that, but anyway. But also what we've started doing is what you're talking about, getting with other families. And some families have been very gracious to host us on Friday nights. And what a benefit that is for our guys who are young adults to be in homes of established Christian men and women who are living their families out in the gospel, and they're seeing this in those homes. So there are a lot of different ways to do this. And anyway, just wanted to. So if you're in college and career and would like to meet Friday night. There's been a question on some clarity on the use of a church constitution. Moving to governance now. I know this is something that we would love to talk about yet again. Could we have some clarity on the use of a church constitution? Do we have one? Where is this document? And what are the plans for its use in the future?
Okay. None of those guys picked up their mic on purpose. Okay, so when I was brought on to be the pastor here, the elders present at that time handed me a manila folder with some documents in it. And I'm going to quote as exactly as I can from 3.5 years ago. Quote, "All three versions of our church constitution are in here. None of them is very good." End quote. And so then I went through the material just trying to figure out what we were going to be getting into. And I wholeheartedly agreed. None of them were really any good. They weren't really worth much of anything. One of them, actually, I'm glad that it was amended, because it bordered on making us not a 501c3 organization or a church, the way that it was actually structured, just legally speaking. And so we have one, but it's not great. Actually, we have three. And none of them are good. And they're kind of in disarray. And the elders, sadly, joyfully, as we stretch outside of our happy boundaries, have tasked me and one of the other elders to actually try to retool the church constitution and bylaws, primarily just for legal organization, because that is the thing that makes you a legal binding church as far as submitting to the authority that is around you, just making sure that you are jiving with the United States and the state that you're in, the great, grand, wonderful state of Texas. And then it also usually sets up some doctrinal issues. We are oriented this way. These are the kinds of things that we believe, which are becoming even more and more imperative in this day of people attempting to press up against the church to try to get the church to say and do things, hate speech issues and some other kind of stuff. Normally churches, if they have stuff built in ahead of time, this is what we believe, this is who we are, this is how we define things. It's really helpful for that. It's also helpful for just general church issues. You know, how do you receive members? How do you do stuff with elders? Do you have deacons or not? You know, how does that work? It functions as a way that the church can have some stability in how they practice certain things. And I just want to encourage the congregation, though, it's being retooled. But again, the church has effectively functioned. The earliest date of one of the ones that I had was from the late 90s. And the latest date was one from 2006. Thank you. Somebody whispered it out to me. And there was one kind of in between those two. None ever actually saying that they were the new replacement for the one before, and all of them having gaps between all three of them. And so you really needed all three of them to actually have a real functioning constitution. It's really sad. But the church has functioned that way for 15 or 20 years. And so, again, this is one of those kinds of issues where it's like, all right, if you're going to do something on this scale, it needs to be done really well and right. And so you just can't rush through to get it to where it needs to be. And so on some level, in some way, filling in times of gap, that's been worked on some level, not as aggressively as I had the past 6 months, but on some level for the last 3 years. Because it just takes time to really, okay, is this the right legal way to say this? Is this really fitting in with the laws that are set for our state? Is this really setting up kind of the general consensus of where the church is at? And of course, something like this is the sort of thing that would have to have congregational approval, because the congregation would be identifying itself under the authority of that document as this is who we actually are as a church. So this wouldn't be a thing kind of like the personnel manual that's about to come out, where the elders could just say, this is how the office is going to function, how we'll hire people or not. This is the sort of thing where the whole church body will have to read through it and look at it and have total church approval, because we're all in essence saying, yes, these are the guiding principles of what makes us Sylvania Church. And so if you're going to produce something like that, it just takes time. It's not an easy task. And so we have one or three, but hopefully a better one is coming sooner rather than later. So
let me also say, if you want to figure out a way to eat a meeting's time, all the pieces, that's the way to do it. Bring up something that's legal. And I would rather get shot in the face than sit through a meeting like that. But when that comes up, I check out. And it's just got to be done, but it's slow. And it's not something that I'm interested in doing, ever.
I hope you just heard. I love Paul. I hope you just heard why I'm working on this, and he's not. So anyway.
So just a quick comment. It is a very necessary thing, and it has percolated, and we have spent lots of hours on it. And I am very happy for the small subcommittee that's pushing it through. And they probably are too, because
he's also not on it.
Yeah. So well, but. And for a different reason than Paul's, I have a great talent of over-complexifying things when I get hold of them. it's probably good. But just back to this nurture, and the reason for the question is, hey, you know, give me some more definition about what we're about, how we're structured, how we function, and so forth. So what we're building with a number of the things I think that are moving on is, the template for a good new members class, if we want to go that way. And so hopefully going forward, people won't have as many questions because it will be a little more formal and be laid out on the front end in the membership process.
I'm looking at 3 minutes. 3 minutes here, so I'm gonna ask this. Hopefully it will be a fairly quick question. Paul, what do you like about being an elder? What do you like about being an elder?
Okay. What do I like about being an elder? Well, I feel like that it is a very difficult, it's a very, I'm afraid sometimes. I don't like the fact that some of the decisions I make may hurt somebody else. I hate that. I feel like I have the time to do it, and consequently I feel like I should do it. Somebody else has got a family. My family's grown. And I try to my best, but there's not a lot that I say I like about it at all, because it just is a necessary thing that needs to be done by somebody. And this church, this body, has asked me to do that. And so I thankfully roll off in October, and I'm looking forward to that.
This is your recruitment speech for the next guy that comes in. Don't...
But that's my feeling.
Is there a way to edit the internet version of this? That'd be helpful.
I'll be sending out CDs of recruitment. Dave, what do you like about being an elder?
So I'll kind of rejoin what Paul said. That question will circulate. Well, no, so it's easier to say what I dislike about it than what I like. Okay. And for very similar reasons. But if you have to distill it down, you know, the model in the New Testament is servant leadership, and I'm happy to serve. I'm the elder age wise. I'm the youngest elder on the board in terms of tenure. And I really wrestled with that just looking, because I have been on an elder board before and I had, you know, some feeling of what this was going to be about, and just knew it would be time consuming. But I'm happy to serve and feel that it is some of my gifting and really some of the payback to those mentors who mentored me to groom me for that service. And that's God's grace poured into my life over years. And so if I can bring that to bear for his body, okay, I'm happy to serve. But there's a lot of things that I dislike.
One of the things that I was just thinking about that I really call it like or what, but appreciate the opportunity. The thing that I'm concerned about is, and I'm saying this, our church, the beliefs that we have, the doctrines that we believe, this is a doctrinal idea. I like doctrine because I understand the importance of it, because this is the way we believe is pretty much how the Southern Baptist Convention started off. This may answer another question that came in about how the Southern Baptist Convention and the founders of this convention believed the doctrines of grace as we believe them here. If you don't believe that, go read the abstract of principles at Southern Seminary in Louisville, where Chad Barnes is studying gratefully. It reads exactly. You'll see all 5 points that we believe in. And I think that is so important, because somewhere along the way, elders or lack of elders in Southern Baptist life let that slip away. And now we're considered the aliens, the outcasts, in a degree, the new people that are trying to bring in this new thing to the Southern Baptist Convention, and we're not. And so to me, it's an important thing to be a watchman on the wall here for that. And that's kind of where my bailiwick is, I guess, and wanting to look out and make sure. And we got some great guys that all, you know, believe, as most of you all do, and those that don't, y'all will be coming along. Help them. All right, thank you.
So it's 7:02.
You don't want me to tell them why I like being an elder?
And that's what I was going to say. Do you want to keep going?
Yeah, I do.
Okay,
that's okay.
Please, go ahead.
Thanks, okay. Well, that's true, we could. Or we could close after this. No, I meant after this. I actually kind of resonate also with Paul, but on a different way. Everything that I like about being an elder, and of course it's odd, because I was like, well, no, you're not the elder, you're the pastor. The synonyms in the New Testament. So let's just scrap that. We're all equal in authority. I have a greater level of responsibility because I'm the lead preaching elder. I'm the one who does most of the public teaching, which puts a bit more pressure on me, because I'm the one that's kind of casting vision through those sermons to the church on a more regular basis. And so everything about pastoral life, elder life, that I love, I also hate at the same time. It's a weird schizophrenic kind of calling. You know, anybody who really understands being an elder, all of the guys I've ever met in my life, I want to be a pastor. It's like, yeah, that guy, no, he didn't get it, you know, because there's this huge weight when you're trying to lead people spiritually. I absolutely hate knowing that people suffer because of their sins or the sins of others. But I simultaneously love the fact that God has put me in a position that people can come to me with their burdens of either their own sin or the effects of other people's sins on their lives, and seek counsel that can come through the gospel so that they can see how great Jesus is in their life. And so at the same time, I don't like having to get my hands down in the mud of other people's lives. I don't like that at all. I don't like it when people call me in tears and talk about how their marriage is falling apart or how they're one of their kids is thinking about committing suicide or how, whatever. You know, and over the years, it's been all kinds of different things. You get those phone calls at 11 o'clock. So-and-so has just been hit by a car and they don't know if they're going to make it. You know, all of these kinds of things that go on and you're one of the first people that they want to call on. That's horrible. You don't want to hear about that stuff. But then at the same time, it's wonderful because God has given me a calling, and we all have different kinds of callings. He's given me a calling to be in a pastoral position where I can go into someone's life with Jesus and I can actually give them real hope in the middle of whatever it is. Because I earnestly believe, it's not just a kind of belief, I earnestly believe that Jesus really is greater than. And I'm not going to put anything on the other side of the than. That's the end of the sentence. Jesus really is greater than the marriage problems, the kid problems, the sicknesses, the sudden crises, whatever it is. Jesus is greater than. He just is. And so I get this really cool privilege of going into the mud, into the dirt, into the filth with, to use a Lennism, a metaphor, with a giant gospel water hose, you know, and just, hey, here's Jesus in the gospel. And this is so much better than this. And that even if it's not okay, it's going to be okay because everybody who's in Jesus is okay. And so, you know, it's a terrifying experience that I get to have every week where I get to stand up in front of the congregation and say, thus says the Lord. The scripture says people who do that will be doubly judged. Oh, great. That's what I want to sign up for. Judgment by itself is bad enough. And I get double judgment. Oh, great. You know, that's horrible. You know, I think about that every week. It's like, wow, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to say something that's repulsive and I'm going to be judged for it. And I'm going to be called into account for every wayward word that comes out of my mouth. Jesus said this very clearly. And yet at the same time, it's the most awesome thing that I get to do. Because I get to stand up and I get to say, this is Jesus. And he's better than. And I love that. And at the same time, I hate that. Because it's just, it's burdensome. But at the same time, it's relief. It's basically a kind of on steroids version of the actual Christian life. Because the regular Christian life is not altogether different from the pastoral life. We're all called to teach other people. We're all called to be imitators of Jesus. We're all called to try to be in each other's lives and hold each other accountable and lift each other up and express the gospel to one another. We're all called to do that. It's not anything different. I'm just called to do it in a more aggressive, upfront kind of way. And so I have a higher level of responsibility before the Lord for that. But we're all called to do this. This is not something that's unique just to me or these guys sitting at this table. And so I love and hate, just like Paul did in the New Testament. Not this Paul, the Paul in the New Testament. The Paul in the New Testament said, this is great. Hey, you want to imitate Jesus? Imitate me. And then at the same time says, Jesus has come to save sinners among whom I'm the worst I know. You know, you don't talk about a guy with some you know, schizophrenia issues going on. That's Paul, you know. And so, yeah, I love it. I think it's fantastic. And all of the stuff that I love about it keeps me up at night because it's heavy. It's weighty. It's eternity. It's not, hey, did the books balance at the end of the day? You know, it's not, you know, did I remember to pack my kid a napkin in his lunch today? It's those things are all big and important. But you know what? If I forget a napkin, my kid will get a paper towel. You know, if I misrepresent Jesus, oh, Philip, you're denying sovereignty. No, I'm not denying sovereignty. The scripture itself says that the words that we say and the way that we say them as we represent the Lord have eternal significance in the lives of the people who hear them. That's a big deal. And it bothers me when I study. Every week, and this is not an exaggeration, every week when I'm preparing for sermons, I nearly have a breakdown. It's like, I can't do this. I can't handle this. I can't say this. This is too much for me. And I have to experience grace in a way that I've never experienced before. Every week. And then that causes me to love it because, wow, that's what they need. So let me just share that with them. And it's wonderful. And then the next week I get to start all over again on Monday and it's horrible. And then it gets to Sunday and it's like, wow, that was wonderful. And it's just that, guess what? That's the Christian life. And it's really cool that I've been set apart by God to do that in a very aggressive, consistent way. And I love it and I hate it and it's great. It's fantastic.
It's not like golf. So be sure and call Philip on Friday, not Monday.
My sermons are turned in on Wednesday, so you can call me on Thursday. I'm in a good mood on Thursday, so.
Well, it's 7:08. I could go on. I really could, but yeah, there are. But I tell you what, let's pray, close out, and if we have other questions that people want to come up afterwards, maybe we can address that in that way.
Could I ask you before you pray? He was not able to be with us tonight, and we meant to do this this morning, but our brother in Christ here, Mike Peake, is going to be heading out with a team of people to New York for the Super Bowl this weekend, doing open-air evangelism in downtown Manhattan while all the extra people are in town for the Super Bowl. He works with an evangelistic sports organization that does those kinds of things each year. And so he'll be leaving, I think, Thursday of this week. And so we'll definitely want to pray for him as we pray our way out tonight. So.
Father, I think I speak for these men when I say it is a humbling thing to be an elder of this church. There's a deep love for the people here that I regret in my awkwardness and some of our personalities doesn't come out as well as it should. But I thank you that you have placed that, I know, in my heart and in the heart of these men, a love for the people here, your people here. Father, I pray that we as a church would seek to serve you better by loving each other, by submitting one to another. And Father, if we have concerns or disagreements, or if we have ideas, that we would be humble in the way that we address them. That we would be always thinking of how to do that in the obedience and submission to Christ. And that the leadership would also be humble in receiving them. That we would be always thinking of how to do so in the submission of Christ. And that I thank you for the spirit of joy and fellowship that I have witnessed over the years that I've been here, that has been increasing. And I thank you for the desire for community here that is increasing the years that we've been a part of Sylvania. And I just thank you that you continue to do that. You continue to draw us closer together as a unified body. Not a perfect body, but we want to love each other. We want to know how to do that better. So we pray that you would be gracious to us in that way, that you would continue to help us think through these things. For the glory of your Son and the advancement of his kingdom, we pray. Amen.
You're dismissed.
Trusted him before us. He has washed us with his blood. He has washed us with his blood.